chapter 4, and verse 21 through verse 31, and then we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12. We're considering together two mountains. We began with the first part of Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 last week, and we continue with the second part of 18 through 24 tonight. Two mountains. So verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So brothers, sisters, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And then Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 18 through 24. Well, actually through 25. Hebrews 12, 18 through 25. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him," that is God, "who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And just thus far, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, these words in verses 18 through verse 24 are designed to be the introduction, verses 18 through 24, to that warning that is issued in verse 25. So, "see that you do not refuse him who is speaking" is the warning, and the verses prior to that, verses 18 through 24, are all designed to bring us to that point, to that warning passage, verse 25. And the warning, of course, it all centers around, doesn't it, the voice of God. God speaking. And you can see that in the verses 18 through 24 that God spoke on a mountain long ago, Mount Sinai. God has spoken on another mountain, and the blood that is related to that mountain speaks a better word than even the blood of Abel, who died so long ago. So when God speaks, God always expects to be heard and to be listened to. It's like, I suppose, if I'm speaking to my children, I always expect to be heard by my children, particularly when they're little. If they disagree with me now, that's okay. I can work with them. But when they're little and you're guiding them and you're leading them and you're training them, when you speak to them, you expect them to hear and you expect them to listen, because you know that they don't have the experience and they don't understand all things and the consequences of their actions and all of that. So you speak to them with the hope and the expectation that they will listen and that they will hear you. And of course, when God speaks, He expects that He be heard, that He demands, in fact, that we pay attention and that we listen to Him. Which is why, by the way, whenever you read God's Word, or whenever you hear God's Word, like you're doing tonight, you immediately lay upon yourselves a obligation to be accountable to God. This is one of the serious consequences of the Bible. That when God speaks, He expects to be heard, and when you read and listen to His Word, that you open yourself up to what He demands, what He asks, what He requires of you. So whenever we read our Bibles, like in our morning devotions or evening devotions, whenever you do them, you lay upon yourself an obligation to hear what God has to say. But more than that, it's not just to hear what God says, but rather to do what God says, to be obedient to God. Why do we read our Bibles in the first place? We read our Bibles because we want to hear from God and because we love God. And we want to hear the Word of God speak to us. And the reason we read it is because we believe that we can benefit from God's Word, that there is good in the Word of God, and that we must come, and that we know that in responding to the Word, in obeying the Word, doing the Word, listening to the Word, there is great benefit for us. And that's why we come, and that's why we read, and that's why we worship. So this obligation that we're talking about is a responsibility that every one of us has, and it lays an accountability upon you. The more you read, the more obliged you are to do what God says. Now, if you decide, well, I don't want to be accountable to God, and I don't want to be under an obligation, to neglect God's Word, to cease reading God's Word, puts you under obligation as well. A failure, a responsibility, an accountability to God. You have refused to listen to Him. What is this whole warning about? See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking to you. So we recognize that because we are Christians and because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that we have this obligation, this burden laid upon us to come. But it is an easy burden. It's a joyful burden. Because who doesn't love to read God's Word? Who doesn't want to hear God's voice speaking to them? So I've had the privilege, I can testify certainly, of reading my Bible and studying my Bible and preaching my Bible. Not just once, but hundreds of times. And that is laid upon me. An obligation, I feel, to God. I can't avoid it. I can't escape it. Just the fact that I preach God's Word lays an incredible burden upon me to do what God says and to be accountable to God. So I have an obligation to God. And I always have an obligation, as you have an obligation, to listen to the voice of the shepherd, to listen to God, to hear what God says. And not only to hear Him, but to do and to obey what God is saying to us and what God calls us to do. So we know that Israel were in the wilderness. God spoke to them, didn't He? Through Moses. And He spoke to them often. And He revealed Himself to them. He showed Himself to them. He showed Himself to them in Egypt. And He was distinguishing them from the Egyptians. And showing that they were His people. And therefore they were responsible to Him and accountable to Him. So that when they heard the voice of God, and when they heard the voice, as we read last week in these first opening verses, 18 through 22, that they laid an obligation, a burden upon them to obey what God was calling them to do. There are two passages in the Old Testament which give us the giving of God's law. First of all, Exodus chapter 20. Remember last week we read from Exodus chapter 19, which was the introduction to Mount Sinai, and the prohibitions and the preventions that God laid upon the people. Don't come near, keep your animals away, and all of those kinds of prohibitions that God laid upon them. That was the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, but it was presaged by Exodus chapter 19, where you don't just come to the mountain because God is coming down to speak to you. The other passage, of course, is Deuteronomy chapter 5, which gives us the Ten Commandments as well, like Exodus chapter 20. What do those passages require of Israel? They require immediate acquiescence. They demand obedience immediately. So God spoke His law to His people, and Moses wrote numerous words, as we know, in the Pentateuch to Israel, for Israel, and that placed an accountability upon them, right? It placed them under obligation to hear God and to listen to God. Now, what happens if you become jaded in your Christian experience, in your Christian life? I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't just have the energy to do that. I want to remind us that whenever we are like that, the fault is never God's, ever. It's always us, right? We have become like that. God understands certainly that when we are like that, that it's going to require an extra effort on our part. And we're given all different personalities and different situations, and we approach things very differently, and God understands all of that too. But nevertheless, Israel was full of people like that, different kinds of people. They still had one obligation to God, one responsibility, to listen to God, to come to God, to bring their sacrifices, to worship Him, even though they were all very different kinds of people. So God desires our obedience, and God requires our obedience, not to be one out of just mere obligation and duty, but one out of joy and delight. And I think this is what the gospel gives to us. When we start to realize the entire gamut of Christian theology or biblical New Testament doctrine as it explains to us what Jesus has done, how can you not be filled with joy and with delight in knowing that Jesus did these things for me, for you, and for us? And so, in order to do what God says, you have to think deeply sometimes about God, right? There's too much casual thinking about God today in the church. Casual preaching, casual worship, everything's casual. Come as you are, do as you please, whatever it is, right? Nobody's serious anymore about God. This is a passage that is very serious. It was so serious for Israel, they were absolutely terrified of God when He revealed Himself on the mountain. And not only that, but the warning of verse 25 tells us how serious it is. If you failed in the first mountain, see now, just imagine what the consequences would be if you neglected God who speaks from heaven. He spoke on earth, but if He speaks from heaven, then He's really communicating to you, and see that you don't disobey Him. So we're required to think deeply on God, think on His nature, think on His character. I was just reading this morning Herman Bavinck's The Doctrine of God, and he's got a beautiful section in there on the names of God. And you know that what's important about the names of God is that the names of God represent God. They represent that God is revealing Himself to His people, that God shows His people in the unfolding of the various names that He gives that speak of the one name, God. That when God speaks like that, He is showing different aspects of His character, of who He is, of His nature, of His attributes to His people, that they might appreciate the wonder of it. And it's all anthropomorphic language. It's designed that we as human beings might grasp what God is saying. And God has revealed Himself in such a way that you can know God and can understand God. And we can all learn and do that because of His grace, because God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. So if you were to say, Russ, what is this passage really all about? It's very simple. It's quite plain, it's quite direct, it's simply this: God is speaking. God is speaking, and we must listen. You notice in verses 18 through 21, He has spoken from Mount Sinai. What a magnificent, majestic, terrifying, awe-inspiring, glorious revelation that God gave of Himself, right? Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpet sound. What was that? That was just God on the mountain, right? Verse 18, God speaking from the mountain. What was the consequence of God speaking from the mountain? The people begged, stop, can't bear that voice. Moses said, I tremble, I'm exceedingly afraid when God spoke. Verse 21. But I want you to notice that verse 22 changes, right? We've come now to a second mountain, verses 22 through 24, we've come to Mount Zion, and what a difference there is between these two mountains. I think I said last week, you can almost feel the palpable tension, right, between the two mountains. And here there is just a change. But, he says, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. What a difference. Will you notice that sharp contrast, verse 22? But you, he says. Who is the you? Those are the Hebrews. You, his readers. We, his readers. You have come, he says. Notice that the contrast is sharp and the contrast is significant. In fact, this contrast is so startling and so significant, you read about it in the very opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, right? That long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. He's spoken this way, right here, from Mount Sinai, and all those revelations He gave Him Himself throughout the Old Testament era and history. But now, finally, conclusively, in the eternal Logos, in the Word of God, God has finally spoken to His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, at the very beginning of this epistle to the Hebrews, what do we find? We find God speaking. God speaking. Speaking to the fathers. And that, of course, encompasses all the history of Israel. Now, you know, Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 21, that symbolizes, as we remember, the giving of the law of God. That's what happened on the mountain, right? God wrote the Ten Commandments, gave them to Moses. So He gave the Ten Commandments He gave the law on the mountain. And so at the very start, the very outset of their wilderness wanderings, they have been given God's law about how to live, how to behave, how to worship, how to approach God. And all the judgments of God upon Israel in the Old Testament are in relation to Exodus chapter 20. Their neglect, their disobedience, their rejection, their idolatry, their sins. Because they didn't listen to God. They weren't paying attention to God and His Word. They were, as Philip Edgecombe Hughes says, one of the commentators on this epistle, he says, they were filled with infidelity and ingratitude. They didn't believe God, and they didn't thank God. And it's possible, I suppose, for you and for me to be like that. The days might pass and you haven't thanked God for anything. You lack gratitude. It's possible for us to be like that, right? And yet God reminds us of Himself every day to us. Did you know that even if you don't read God's Word, God speaks to you? You just look at the trees and the birds and the flowers and the food on your table and the clothes you put on in the morning. God is speaking to us always, revealing His kindness and His goodness to us. So Mount Sinai represents this relationship of Israel to God, this law relationship. But Mount Zion, verses 22 through 24, that symbolizes something brand new, something that is superior to the old, right? And it speaks of the promises of God in Christ. And it speaks of the glorious high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more wandering in the wilderness for God's people. No, there's a new covenant that has been inaugurated that we are in and we are under. And it represents to us an everlasting rest from our labors that is to come, that we look forward to based on the promises of God. So the people of the Old Covenant, they came to Mount Sinai. They approached Mount Sinai, and God put restrictions and restraints upon that. And the people of the New Covenant, the writer to the Hebrews says, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to a different place. And we considered, you remember, that the old, of course, is but the shadow, but the copy. The new now is the substance and the reality. So we've not come to something that's shadowy, that's a copy of something. No, we've come to the real thing, as the writer to the Hebrews would have us know. And this change between the old and the new is simply represented as that which is law and that which is gospel. In Galatians chapter 4, the law brings bondage, the gospel brings freedom. And that's something to think about as Christians. I'm free. I'm not just free to do as I please, I'm free to rejoice and to delight in God. That's the aim of what it means to be free. Not that I can just do as I please, but that now I can glorify God and thank God for His involvement in my life and for what He's doing in my life. The only connecting aspect between these two covenants, of course, are those mountains that He talks about. This mountain that burns with fire, and this other mountain, Mount Zion, that He calls. And in both of them, God speaks. He speaks. Now, it would be a mistake if you wanted to make a direct comparison between the old mountain and the new mountain, because the writer to the Hebrews is not doing that. He's not giving you, you know, this blazing fire and then something else to compare it to. He's just giving you a description of the old and a description of the new. And it's very difficult, of course, to try and make a correlation between the two. It's not necessary to do that. He's just discussing what belonged to the old and what belongs to the new. So what we can say about verses 22, 23, and 24 is that here are your privileges. Here are my privileges. He says, we have come. You have come to Mount Zion. Here are the privileges of all who believe, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a significant and superior privilege by far compared to the old mountain. Now I want you to notice the first thing, one of the first things you must notice in verse 22, that we have come to Mount Zion. You'll notice if you have, it doesn't matter what English translation you have, every English translation says this in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to. You have come to Mount Zion and to. And that word and, of course, the Greek word kai, can be translated a number of ways. It can be translated as and, it can be translated as even, and it can be translated as also. In this instance, I think it is right that what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that you have come to Mount Zion even to the city of God. So that verses 22 and following is telling us what Mount Zion is. That all of the things that follow that are a description of Mount Zion itself. Rather than separating all the following items and making them distinct from Mount Zion. No, this is what Mount Zion is. Even these things that He gives us. So when you read the text, you would say, so Mount Zion is the city of God, right? Mount Zion is the new Jerusalem. I mean, that's right. And I know it's right because the scriptures don't separate those things from each other. Don't separate the New Jerusalem and don't separate the city of God from Mount Zion. So Zion and Jerusalem are closely connected in the Hebrew mind, right? Remember, these are Hebrews. These are Jews. They know their Old Testament. They're familiar with Zion from the Old Testament. They're familiar, very familiar, with Jerusalem. It's very precious to them in their minds from the Word of God. So it's very closely linked to them. And so they would often interchange Zion with Jerusalem, and Jerusalem with Zion. Same thing to their minds. There are seven references to Zion in the New Testament. Five of those seven references are just direct quotations that talk about Zion. The other two, this is one of them, Hebrews 12, verse 22, and Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, they are the only references in the New Testament that say Mount Zion. Mount Zion. So there are not a lot of references in the New Testament to Zion. The majority are just quoting Old Testament passages. But here in Revelation chapter 14, you have distinct statements made about this place, this mountain, Mount Zion. There are more than 150 references to Zion in the Old Testament scriptures, and the majority of them are found in the Psalms. You always read about Zion in the Psalms. Found in Isaiah. Found in Jeremiah and sometimes in the minor prophets. You'll read about Zion. 19 of those references are Mount Zion in the Old Testament scriptures. Now you remember when King David captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 5. And you remember how those Jebusites said, can even a fox come up here? No, nobody can get in. Even the blind will never get in to take over Jerusalem. And what did David do? He just took Jerusalem, right? And he called it the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And so he made Jerusalem his city. Now we read in our Old Testaments about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and we read about the promised destruction, which we know takes place in AD 70 from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that present Jerusalem, in the minds of the Hebrews, has an Old Testament destruction, and I think and believe that this epistle is written before AD 70, so there is something coming, we know from what the Lord Jesus Christ said, about Jerusalem's destruction. They shouldn't get fixated on earthly Jerusalem, because Galatians 4 says and speaks of it as a bondage, as a law, obligation, a legal contract between God and people. But instead, they must see another Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that's different, not earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem. And so this destruction of Old Testament Jerusalem gives way, doesn't it, to the glorious introduction and the promise of a new deliverance for the people of God, a glorious restoration. As Isaiah 24 says, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And God calls Zion my holy mountain in Joel chapter 3 and verse 17. And so when you read Galatians 4, right, Paul's allegory, he associates Mount Sinai with present Jerusalem. So when Paul thinks of present Jerusalem in his day, he thinks of bondage. He thinks of Mount Zion. He thinks of Mount Sinai. He thinks of the law, which of course is a perfect contrast, or is perfectly contrasted against Mount Zion, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, or as Paul says, the Jerusalem that is above, and that is the mother of us all. And Paul distinguishes between those two Jerusalems, the Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem above, and says that they represent bondage and freedom, law and gospel. Every time you confuse the gospel with something else, you dip your feet in Sinai, you dip your feet in bondage, you dip your feet in law. But every time you're totally committed to the Jerusalem that is above, you experience the freedom that comes with being a child of God. This is reality. These are real experiences. This is not some hypothetical theology. This is what Christians ought to be studying and ought to be thinking about, because their present experience every day in their daily life is related to these realities. That you don't belong to something that puts you in bondage, but you belong to something that is free. How can that not affect your work tomorrow and your life tomorrow? It certainly does. So the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem in verse 22 is in essence the city that Abraham was looking for, right? Back in Hebrews 11 verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what Abraham was thinking about the city of God. What do you think about the city of God? Abraham, that was the motivating force in Abraham's life, because it was associated with entering into the promises of God, the reality of them. That was in the city of God. I'm looking for that city, he says. In fact, he desired a better country, the Bible says, right? Hebrews 11. What kind of better country? A heavenly country, he says. And then it says in Hebrews 11, 16, God has prepared for them a city. Now, I believe that the city that God prepared for Abraham is the city God has prepared for you and for me. It's the same city. It's no different. You compare that, by the way, with Hebrews 13 and verse 14. We have no city on earth that we aspire to, right? Because none of them last. And verse 14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What city are you looking for? If you're looking for the city on earth, you will be troubled. No, we're looking for an everlasting city, and a city that is above, something real, as the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand. So we seek the city that is to come. Why is that? Why do we seek a city that is to come, a heavenly city, a better country? The city whose designer and builder is God. Why are we seeking this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly city? Because it's God's city. Because it's filled with God's presence and God's people. And that city and that mountain that Mount Zion represents, the city of God, is welcoming and inviting. It's not like Mount Sinai, which says, no, no, can't come near. No, this city, God says, come, because you're my people. Come to me. Isn't that what Jesus will say what he did say in his Olivet discourse, then the king will say to all of those who are on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Come. Come and inherit what is yours. Come into the enjoyment and the privilege and the pleasure of it. How accessible is Mount Zion to you tonight and to me tonight? How accessible is God's mountain to us? How is it approachable? It is totally approachable because you come through Jesus. You come through Jesus. The law puts a hold on you, but the gospel has taken away that bondage and given us freedom to approach Christ, to approach God at any time, to come into His presence, to worship Him, and to belong to Him. And the New Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 21, right? John says, I saw it coming down from heaven. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. That's the New Jerusalem. That's Mount Zion. That's the city of the living God. So the New Jerusalem is, as John says in Revelation, the wife of the Lamb, the bride, the people of God. So many pictures, right, about the presence of God, God dwelling in His city, but God dwelling among His people, that the people of God are represented as Mount Zion, as the church of the living God, or the city of the living God. Will you notice in verse 22 that worship happens in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem? Look what he says, verse 22. And you have come, he says, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So here are God's angels. And what do? They worship him, they praise him, they sing to him, they adore him. And how many angels are there? Myriads upon myriads, 10,000s times 10,000s. In fact, the word literally here is myriads of angels, or just 10,000s of them. Can't number them. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, innumerable angels, uncountable angels. And what do? Worthy is the Lamb, right? That's what they do. That's what they say. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And they just say that and praise God in His presence. Just think of that incredible ascription of praise to this living God that is our God by a company of His creatures, these glorious angels. So heaven is a place of joyful praise, right? Our life can be miserable sometimes down here on earth, right? Even when we sing our hymns, sometimes you might be miserable in your heart, sad in your heart, downcast in your heart, but never ever there. There it is just unlimited total joy in the presence of Christ, right? That's what we're living for. That's what we're anticipating. So our little worship service here, with all of its foibles and difficulties and trials and troubles, is just practice in one sense. For there, where there is no trouble, just unlimited praise with the angels of God. And you know, the thing about that is when the angels say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, they don't understand redemption. They can look at it from afar, but they themselves have never experienced this redemption by the blood of Jesus. So that when the people of God enter into the city of God and join with angels and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, we know what it means for the Lamb to have been slain for us. And think of the joy that it gives to us when we think of Jesus dying for us now, that He made atonement for my sins, and I'm accepted with God because of Christ. It gives great joy and hope and help to us. Oh, what joy it will be there, right? And so these angels gather together. In fact, Deuteronomy tells us in chapter 33 that when God came down on Mount Sinai, He came from the 10,000 of holy ones. I think the King James actually says 10,000s of the saints, but I think it's holy ones, meaning angelic beings. Darby says he came from myriads in the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. We have come to the scene of angelic worship. We belong to it. We see it. We know. We can sense it. We can feel it. Not only to angels, but look at verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who are those? Who is the assembly of the firstborn? Well, I think it refers to all those who belong to the kingdom of Jesus, to Christ's kingdom. The Old Testament, you remember, identified Israel as the firstborn of God. God required particular payment for the firstborn. But here in the New Testament, it is all of God's people in Christ. And as the firstborn, that simply means we are dedicated to God to receive the promises of God. We're members of Christ's body. Now, why is the writer to the Hebrews telling the Hebrews these things? Because you know what they're thinking? They're thinking of bartering away these privileges for what they had under the old covenant. That's what they're thinking of doing, bartering them away, trading. Let me change what I have in Christ for that. Because look at that temple. Look at those. Look at that high priest in his vest, in his beautiful vestments and garments. And look at the sacrifices so often slain. How folly, how foolish, right? Because everything in Jesus eclipses all of those. One sacrifice by one great, merciful, faithful high priest. One single offering for sin for all time. This is what Jesus has done. Why would you barter away that for something that is less? And that is bondage. I need to keep Christ more in my mind, more in my heart. I need to have a rigorous understanding of the Lord Jesus, who He is, but I need to have a sensitivity in my heart to Him, because He has that towards us. Are we not heirs of God? I mean, think about that. Heirs of God. What does God own? Everything. Right? And I'm an heir of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to God belongs to Christ, belongs to His people because of Jesus. Why would you not be overwhelmed by that? Changed by that? Think about that at least. Right? And so just as Moses enrolled the Israel's firstborn back in Numbers chapter 3, put them on the list, right? So too are God's people, he says, enrolled in heaven, recorded in heaven. Christ's people listed, as Paul says in the book of life, Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and Revelation 13 and 17 and 20. A permanent enrollment. That's what I like. Now, you know, some of you I know that I use fountain pens, right? I mean, it's the only way to write, okay? In fact, I was in an eye doctor's last week office, and I was looking for a pen. There was no pen. So I hauled out my pen, and the lady behind the counter said, what is that? You know, she said, I haven't seen one of those for years. You're old school. I said, yeah, thanks. I am. But there's something about the ink that I like, right? My pen on the paper, it's not this cheap stuff worth 50 cents that you buy. No, it's got quality to it. Listen, your name, my name, are written in the quality of the blood of the Lamb. And it can never, ever be erased. It's permanent ink, right? It lasts forever and forever. A permanent enrollment of God's people in glory. Why is that? Because this is the true Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, right? We are the true Israel of God. We have also come to, notice verse 23, the God who is the judge of all men. That's the God we have come to. This God who is going to judge all is our God, right? And He has already judged our sins in His Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we stand on solid ground before Him. You know how it is when you go down to the beach and the water comes and goes and, you know, washes up and then goes away and you walk in it and your feet kind of sink down in the sand? You recognize how shifting sand is, how it can be washed away, not the solid ground of heaven, not the solid ground of Christ and His righteousness, firm-footed always in Jesus. So, we stand in Christ and His righteousness alone, can never be shifted from it, can never lose our standing in Christ. Jesus is my acceptance before God. When I pray to God the Father, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ the Son. In other words, I am standing completely in the Son of God as I come to God my Heavenly Father. And I have confident ground, sure ground, that I can come to Him and He will hear me because of His Son. That's confidence, right? That's what He says you've come to. Just the privilege of your prayer life is affected by the intercessory ministry of Jesus as our High Priest. So that your reading of Scripture and praying is not just a mere duty or just something we all have to do, but no, you are entering into the realities of which Christ has secured for us presence with God and God's presence with us forever. You can go to Him at any time. You don't need another high priest. You don't need another priest. You don't need a confessor. You don't need a brother or sister to intercede for you. You have Christ, the King, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you stand on solid ground, this ground of the righteousness of Jesus. God has judged Christ as our sin bearer already. Yes, He shall judge the world. We know that. That's our God. We've come to Him. Jesus is our acceptance then before God. So in coming to this God, we come to Him because He is merciful to us. He will receive us, right? I mean, God's throne for us is a throne of grace. We come to that throne of grace to obtain help in time of need. But for others, it will be a throne of judgment and of wrath and of condemnation. But for us, the condemnation fell on the Son. And we stand free in Christ. And then notice He says, you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, He says. What does He mean by the spirits? He means the souls of those who have already died. Now some people see the spirits of those who are made righteous, made perfect, as being a reference to all the Old Testament believers, right? Like Hebrews chapter 11. That's who He means. Some others say, no, the writer to the Hebrews is thinking only of New Testament believers who have died and who are now in the presence of God. But did you know that the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, right, is shared by all who believe? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, by all those Old Testament saints, just as we are. In fact, we know that the death of the Lord Jesus is retroactively applied to all the saints who looked for righteousness in someone who was promised to come for them, to be a sacrifice for them. And for all of us, we're all counted righteous because of Christ. And it's by faith that we receive our justification. So I take that the spirits of the righteous made perfect are all those who are now with the Lord. Those Christians who have died, those Old Testament saints who have died, all who have gone to be with the Lord. Finally, look at verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to His blood. Notice those two things. We've come to the person, we've come to the work, or to put it another way, we've come to the person and we've come to the priest, and we've come to His propitiation, which contains within it such magnificent and glorious power that the Son of God has in giving to us Himself, that He purifies us by that power and by Himself. Only Jesus can stand for me, right? Only Christ can represent you and represent me before the Father. How can He do that? By virtue of who He is and by virtue of what He has done. That's the whole epistle to the Hebrews, right? That this is who Jesus is and this is what Jesus has done. He is the Son of God. He is eternal. He holds the universe. He has made everything. He is the image of the invisible God. He is all of these things, and He has made sacrifice for our sins. And now as our High Priest, He intercedes for us. He mediates this new covenant, all the benefits, all the blessings, all the privileges that I have as a Christian, He brings them to me. He's the mediator as prophet, priest, and king. Aren't you thankful that it's the Lord Jesus who spoke from God to you? And aren't you so thankful that having done that, He is also the one who speaks to God for you? Thank God for that, right? As our High Priest. And not only that, but as our King, He speaks to us as to who He is. I rule, I am yours, your King forever. So we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, is our substitute, He's our surety, He's our sacrifice. He is our sovereign, He's our King. And then the writer says, and you've come to his blood, right? To a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, Abel's blood. Now, you know Abel's blood was the first blood shed, right? And I don't mean that there were animals not sacrificed. Yes, there were animals sacrificed for Adam and Eve's sin and so on. But what I mean is that Abel's blood was shed. He was murdered, right? He was killed. A violent death by his brother Cain. Which only reveals, or in the very first generation, the depravity of man, of the human heart, right, in Cain. And that death was a consequence of what Adam had done. And he brought it, war upon humanity, war among brothers and so on. But that blood of Abel saves no one. Speaks a word that refers to a violent death, but a non-atoning death. Oh yes, it speaks. In fact, God says, Abel's blood cries out to me from the ground. Abel's blood speaks, but Jesus' blood speaks a better word. A word of acceptance. Not of condemnation and hatred from Cain, but of death, that our Lord Jesus died, shedding his precious blood, innocent blood, his blameless, saving, cleansing blood. So that what we understand when we come to Mount Zion is that this is about our salvation. This is about the one who saved us and brought us into a relationship with God. And so Jesus speaks to us who are like Abel, guilty sinners, right? And who need cleansing. And this is the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. So Jesus brings redemption to his people, never condemnation to his people. He bore our condemnation already in our place. So it's the blood of the Lamb then that guarantees your acceptance tonight in the presence of God. Whenever you pray, go into the presence of God. It's the blood of the Lamb that guarantees your being heard, because Jesus died for you, died for me. And all the accusations that our sin brings against us, Jesus answers over and over and over again by the blood that he shed for your sins. That is what we have come to. All these privileges. Mount Zion, right? With Mount Sinai, we flee in terror. We are condemned. We are guilty. We have no hope. But in Mount Zion, we are free. By faith, we live and we serve. So we can come tonight and tomorrow and all the time with joy and delight into the presence of God, because there's nothing to fear like Mount Sinai. No, there's only joy and delight in coming to God, the living God, and his city, and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. No condemnation, but pure, beautiful acceptance by God of us because of his Son. Let's pray together.